We need to understand what the biblical model of creation is, what the Word of God does teach us about creation, and then we can look more intelligently at the phenomena of nature. Now, the record of early Earth history, of course, centers primarily around special creation in the 6 days of creation, and then the curse on the world because of man's sin, and then the great flood in the days of Noah. So especially the fact of a special creation by processes which don't exist anymore, and then the fact of a destruction of that first creation by destructive processes of an intensity which we don't see now, is the basic framework of the biblical model of early Earth history. Now, we've listed three evidences for the fact of creation that are implied in the Bible. First of all, the evidence from causation. And I've referred here to Psalm 94, which says this, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall not he see? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know?" This is a very simple statement of causation. If we have evidence of a remarkable functioning organism, such as the ear or the eye, it's reasonable that the cause which produced those organisms also is capable of hearing and seeing. And if it's possible for us to understand the universe in which we live, to develop science, that is knowledge, if man has knowledge, if man has science, in other words, this means that the world in which he lives is an intelligible world, which by that very fact bespeaks of the necessity of a designer who imported his own intelligence to that world. And this is a sort of a prediction of the law of cause and effect, which is basic in modern science. There would be no modern science without the principle of causality, which says that every effect has to be assimilated to its cause. No effect can be quantitatively greater or qualitatively different than its cause. Every effect must have a cause adequate to produce it. This is basic in science, and every scientific experiment is based on that assumption that we can study the phenomena of that particular process and relate the effects which we see to the causes which produce them and finally express that relation in some sort of a quantitative term, some equation, or something of that kind. The law of cause and effect, and it implies, of course, that the intelligible order of the universe requires an intelligent designer of the universe. And as we look at all the processes and structures in nature, we are continually amazed at their complexity and the evidence of marvelous relationships, quantitative design that is implied. This perhaps is particularly appreciated by the engineer who knows how much of a problem it is to design a process or a system or a machine or a structure which fits together and which works effectively. And then we compare our crude machines and systems to the marvelous structure of the human body, for example, or of any other phenomena in nature. And we're amazed at the evidence of relationship and design. And for the naturalist philosopher to say that all of this could happen by chance, we feel requires a tremendously greater amount of faith than faith in a God who designed it. Men say they won't believe anything they can't see and can't explain by natural laws. Well, we agree that observation is a good way of arriving at truth, but it requires tremendously greater faith in the unseeable and unobservable and unknowable to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. Now, take such a simple structure, for example, as the human body. Simple structure? Take the skeleton, just the skeleton of the human body. It has about 200 bones in it, a little more. Well, each bone is precisely designed to accommodate its particular function. You couldn't just take these 200 bones and scatter them in a pile and by chance organize them into an effective whole. You have to have the toe bone where it belongs and the finger bone where it belongs, and you can't interchange them. As a matter of fact, you can't even interchange the right thumb bone and the left thumb bone. Each one has its own structure for its own purpose in the organized whole. And just consider the probability here. If you have 200 components of a system, such as these 200 bones, and they're just scattered in a pile, and we want to organize them into this functioning whole, and there's only one way to do it,
What's the probability that this could be done by chance? Do you know how many different types of systems could be developed from 200 parts? Well, we won't go into the mathematics of it, except to say that the total number of different arrangements of a 200-component system is a number 10 to the 375 power, one with 375 zeros. That many different ways you could arrange just a simple system with 200 parts. But what's the probability that by chance you could get the right one? Well, maybe you say in 10 billion years you could do it by chance. Well, maybe. But even that isn't very likely. Let's just say that we have 10 billion years to select by chance the arrangement from these 200 bones. In 10 billion years, of course, the history of the world is supposed to be 5 billion years old, so we'll put a factor of 2 on there and say 10 billion years. Plenty of time. That's 10 to the 10th. And you multiply that by the number of seconds in a year, you get there 10 to the 18th seconds in 10 billion years. And then let's assume that this sort of trial and error process is going all through the universe, 5 billion light years in radius. 186,000 miles per second is the distance light travels, or the speed at which light travels, and the distance it travels in a year is a light year. 5 billion light years, the radius of the universe, say. Well, let's assume that we take the smallest thing that we know of in the universe, which is an electron, takes 2.5 billion of them to make a line an inch long, and then assume that somehow we jam the whole universe with electrons. Do you know how many electrons the whole universe, 5 billion light years, would hold? 10 to the 130th power is all. That's a good number, but that's what it would hold. And let's just say that we have each one of these electrons represent one of these sets of 200 components each, and all through the universe, we have these 10 to the 130th power, such sets of 200 parts that we're trying to arrange by chance into the right order. And then let's assume we invent a machine capable of making a billion trials every second. In other words, we can, on each one of these 10 to the 130th sets, we can make 10 to the 18th trials every second, so 10 to the 18th times 10 to the 18th trials in 10 billion years. And the total number of trials that we can possibly make, even at that tremendous rate, in all geologic time, in all the universe, adds up, if you multiply all these together, adds up to 10 to the 166th power, 10 to the 130th times 10 to the 18th times 10 to the 18th. But there are 10 to the 375 different possibilities. And so we still have only one chance out of 10 to the 209th power, which is still greater than the number of electrons in the universe, that we could select the right order of just 200 components in all geologic time, all astronomic time, in all the universe, going at that tremendous rate of speed everywhere. It's infinitesimally small. It's just absolutely impossible, incredible, that this could ever happen. And a 200-component system, just one of them, is really very simple. The cerebral cortex of the brain, for example, has 10 to the 10th cells in it, and each cell is extremely complex. And you begin to see that the probability that this universe could have designed itself by chance requires a certain amount of faith to believe that. Now, the Bible also speaks about other evidences for the fact of creation, the fact of conservation, the evidence from conservation. When God created all things, it says in Genesis 2 that he rested. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested from all his work which God created and made. So he is not now creating anything, but on the other hand, it tells us in Colossians 1:17 that he is upholding all things by the word of his power so that nothing is being destroyed. Nothing is being created, nothing is being destroyed. This marvelously structured universe didn't create itself. It is not now being created. There is no way of accounting for it, you see, except by the impression of omnipotence and omniscience at some point of time in the beginning by means of processes which don't exist now. It must have come into existence by creative processes. That's the only way to get a creation. But such processes don't exist now, so the present processes of nature are not creating anything. And therefore, this is again outside the scope of science. Well, this is confirmed, of course, by the first law of science, the law of energy conservation. First law of thermodynamics, which says exactly the same thing, that nothing is now being created or destroyed. This was a prediction made by the biblical writers thousands of years ago, confirmed by all modern science in the present generation. Third evidence is the evidence from corruption. That is, that the universe goes down, and
This is implied in the statement in Genesis 3 when God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." The ground, the dust of the earth, the elements out of which all things have been made, brought under the curse. Everything is going back to the dust. Romans 8:20 says, "God has subjected the creation unto vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from this bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But now we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now." So, the prediction is that everything is running down, and yet everything is being conserved. A marvelous pair of truths, which can only be accounted for in terms of an original creation. You see, if everything is going down to the dust, eventually it's going to get there. It isn't there yet. Therefore, the universe must have had a beginning. Now, this is reflected in the second law of thermodynamics, which says exactly the same thing, that the disorder of the universe is tending to increase. The entropy of the universe is increasing. Everything is decaying and running down, heading towards death. And the fact that it isn't there yet proves that it isn't infinitely old. If it were, it already would be dead. Now, it must have had a beginning, but the beginning could not have been in terms of the present structure of nature, because the first law says that everything is conserved and nothing being created. So these two basic laws, these two basic principles, point back to the necessary truth, scientifically speaking, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most scientific statement that anybody could make about the origin of things on the basis of what we see in nature, as well as what is recorded in the Word of God. Now we have to hurry on to another great fact of history, and that is the fact of the worldwide cataclysm at the time of the flood, which is revealed in the Bible too. Now the flood is called in the Bible a cataclysm. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6 says that the heavens and the earth which were of old by the word of God standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the word overflowed in the Greek is the word from which we transliterate our English word cataclysm. So it is the cataclysm when the Lord Jesus said in Luke 17, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came and destroyed them all." That word in the Greek is cataclysm. Whenever the word is used in the Greek, it refers to the flood of Noah. It was the cataclysm, the only cataclysm that this world has ever experienced of a worldwide nature. It was the cataclysm. Now, many of our modern evangelicals have said, well, the flood was probably only a local flood, a regional flood, because to postulate a worldwide flood means that we confront head-on the whole school of modern geology and astronomy and biology, which disciplines are based on the assumption of uniformitarianism, that all things continue as they were. Uniform operation of natural laws and processes. There's never been a worldwide interruption in these things. And so in order to avoid this confrontation, many of our modern evangelicals have said, well, the flood was maybe only a local flood. But all you have to do is read the account of the flood in the Bible, and it's perfectly obvious that the writer of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, whether it was Moses or Noah originally or whoever it was, certainly was intending to describe a worldwide flood. It says, for example, in Genesis 8 there, that the waters stood above the mountains. Waters rose up above every high hill into the whole heaven. It was covered. Then the mountains were covered. And then it says towards the eighth, in the eighth chapter, that was in the seventh, in the eighth chapter of Genesis, it says that after 150 days, then the windows of heaven were stopped, the fountains of the deep were shut up, and the waters began to return from off the earth. But it was five long months, 150 days, before that happened, and before the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And then it was another couple of months before it said the tops of the mountains could be seen. And Mount Ararat, of course, is a high mountain, 17,000 feet high. And to have a flood, you just don't have a 17,000 foot high, 7 month long local flood. Now, one other aspect of the flood, which is very significant, and that is that it does defeat and destroy the principle of uniformitarianism, which is so basic, and especially the study of the history of the earth in historical geology. If there was a worldwide catastrophic, cataclysmic interruption in all natural processes, then this has to be taken into account if we'll have if we'll ever develop a true picture of the history of the earth by the study of its structure and its sediments, its crust, its fossils, and especially in the study of the fossils. After all, the main evidence for evolution is supposed to be the record of the fossils. There's the gradually evolving forms of life that have been preserved for us, supposedly, in the sedimentary rocks of the crust of the earth. And these fossils are often found in great graveyards of fossils, great masses of them. And even when they're not, if it's any higher type of animal in particular, we just know from observation and experience today that in order to preserve an animal or a plant for very long after it dies against the processes of decay and disintegration, it must be buried rapidly and permanently. The fossils must have been buried quickly, not slowly and uniformly over long ages. And furthermore, they must have been, the enclosing sediments must have been either lithified or compressed so rapidly that air and bacteria and so forth, the processes of decay couldn't take their toll and cause their disintegration. So the very existence of fossils speaks of catastrophe. We find that as we study the structure of the Earth's crust, there's no difference between the so-called geologic ages as to the type of rock, shale, sandstone, limestone, granite, and so forth. You find these in all so-called ages. There's no difference in the structure. You find the same type of structures in all so-called ages. There's no break from one age to another. Each age merges imperceptibly into the other. And the only reason you supposedly can tell where one age stops and another begins is because of the different forms of the fossils that are found in them, the assumption of evolution. And the fossils speak of rapid burial. And so wherever we find fossil-bearing sediments, and that's everywhere in the sedimentary rocks practically, this seems to speak of rapid burial. One age merges imperceptibly into the other, so this says that all ages were rapidly buried, and there's no gap from one to the other. It just seems on the face of it, all over the world, to bespeak a worldwide aqueous hydraulic catastrophe in which, as the Apostle Peter says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the fossil record, rather than speaking of the evolutionary stages of the development of life over geologic ages, rather speaks of the ecological zones of the life of the antediluvian world buried in the great worldwide cataclysm. Now that's a broad statement, which of course needs to be amplified and demonstrated, and it takes a long time to discuss it. One other important aspect, though, of the testimony of these fossils, they speak of death. If they speak of anything, they speak of death, because that's what they are. They're dead things, remains of dead animals, plants, men. And the Bible says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There was no death in the world before there was sin in the world. And the fossil record is a tremendous testimony of death. It says in 2 Peter 2 that if God didn't spare the angels at sin, but cast them down to hell and so forth, and if he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the cataclysm upon the cosmos of the ungodly, and if he spared not Lot and so forth, but condemned Sodom and Gomorrah with an overthrow, which in the Greek is the word catastrophe, in order that this might be, it says, a testimony to them that afterward should live ungodly. The fossil record, along with these other evidences of catastrophism and judgment in the structure of the earth and in its history, continually ought to be speaking to man not of evolutionary development, but rather of God's sovereign control and judgment on the world. It's a continuing testimony that God judges sin and that God controls his world. And as we read in 2 Peter 3, there are two great cataclysms, one in the past, a cataclysm of water, one in the future, in which the world that now is, the heavens and the earth which are now, having been reserved unto fire, are going to perish in a great fiery disintegration. In the end times, the day of the Lord will come, it says, as a thief in the night, which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And so, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And the testimony of the flood last time is a prediction of the fire next time. And this ought to be a continuing witness to the presence and power of God in the world, the men, but men have turned it around and made it into an evidence for evolution. Now, briefly, the elements of creation and the aspects of creation and the time of creation. As you read in Genesis 1, the history of the account of creation of the earth and of all things, and it does give all things up to and including man, we are struck by the fact that there are only three references to special creation in the sense of creation out of nothing in Genesis 1. And these correspond with our three areas of man's understanding of the world of reality in which he lives: the physical creation, the biological creation, and the spiritual creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, speaks of the creation of space, mass, and time, the basic elements of the physical creation. The heavens, space, not the stars. The stars are the host of heaven, placed in the heaven, but heaven is simply space. The earth is matter, and of course at the beginning it was the only matter. The stars were created later, on the fourth day. And time, in the beginning, a space, mass, time, universe. And then, of course, immediately in the next verse, we have the beginning of motion. The Spirit of God began to vibrate or move, flutter on the face of the waters. A great source of wave energy beginning to go forth. And first of all, light energy. Let there be light, the basic energy. And so we have space, mass, time, motion, energy, all introduced as the basic elements of the physical creation, first of all. God created. And there's no way of accounting for the existence of the basic structure of the universe and the basic laws of nature except by creation. These couldn't have evolved or created themselves. And then secondly, the second act of creation was when God created great whales, it says in Genesis 1:21, and every living creature that moves. Now, the word living creature is nephesh, living soul it is. Same word as soul. God created every living soul. This refers to the animals. Later, man also, it says, had a living soul. It refers, therefore, to the fact of consciousness. Now, this doesn't refer to the plant creation, which came before on the third day. Plants are not conscious. Plants are simply complex, replicating chemicals. And man may or may not, very unlikely, but conceivably could get to the place where he can design a sufficiently complex chemical to where it might replicate itself, and he might call this life. It's very unlikely he will ever do that, but conceivably he might. But even if he could, you see, this would not have anything remotely to do with the creation of life in the biblical sense, which is conscious life, consciousness, centered usually in the brain structure, and the marvelous electric circuitry and the nervous system and all of this, but yet there's more than just that. There's something which God had to create specially. God created every living soul that moves, it says. Furthermore, he created the breath of life for these animals. And the word breath is the same as spirit or wind, so that you could say that animals have both soul and spirit. They have the breath, and they have the life of the flesh and the blood. And they have, it says later in the account of the flood, that every creature that had the breath of life under heaven perished in the flood, so they had the spirit of life. So this soul-spirit complex of consciousness, maintained by the structure of the blood system, the blood circulation system, and all the other structure, and the brain, and so on, is a part of all conscious biological life. And man shares this with the animals. But man does not share the third aspect of creation with any other creature in all God's creation. In the image of God created he him. Man was made to commune with God, to worship God, to fellowship with God, to understand the things that God understands, to know what right and wrong and beauty and truth and good and all of these. This is all part of man's creation in the God image. Now, we don't have the time to develop this like we'd like, but you can also look through the first chapter of Genesis, and you find that in between these acts of creation were acts of making or forming or integrating, in which God raised the basic elements which he had created into higher and higher forms of complexity. On day one, he created the basic laws and structure of the physical universe. On day two, he created the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. On day three, the lithosphere and the biosphere. On day four, the astrosphere. On day five, living inhabitants of the atmosphere and hydrosphere. On day six, living inhabitants of the lithosphere and biosphere. On day seven, he rested from all his work which he created in man. The aspects of creation are very important. These have a direct bearing on this controversy with the evolutionists. One thing that's emphasized, of course, is that God's work of creation was finished. We've alluded to that. It says in Exodus 31 that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. There was evidently a very definite break or termination, and then a contemplation with satisfaction of this marvelous structure that God had made, the earth and all things therein.
Hebrews 4:3 in the New Testament says, all of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Therefore, the processes of nature which we study today in modern science are not creative processes, and we can never, never learn through the study of biology and geology and physics and chemistry and the others how the world began. All we can find out at best through the study of the processes of nature today is the fact that there was a creation. But the science is the study of present processes, and these don't create anything because God finished his work of creation. And we have to go, if we want to know anything about the details, the order, the method, the duration, or anything else about the creation, we have to go to Revelation, because his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Of course, this exactly contradicts the evolutionary model, which says that the processes of nature by which the world evolved and developed into its present form are still going on, and the world is still evolving, and therefore by the study of these present processes of nature, we can determine how everything began and came to be like it is. Now, this is an exact contradiction. But the fact is that the basic laws of nature confirm that the present processes of nature are not creating anything. And this is a confirmation of the biblical model prediction. Furthermore, the creation was permanent in the sense that the basic entities which God created are not to change. Ten times in the first chapter of Genesis, you read the phrase, after its kind. We may not know exactly what the limit of variation is. This is an area for research, what exactly the kind is. It certainly is not necessarily the same as our modern species, our genus. We don't know exactly where the boundary is. This is an area for research. But we know that it has a boundary and that variation can only go so far and no further. And this is the testimony of all observed facts of science, either in the present biological laboratory or in the paleontological record of the fossils and the rocks. Variation from one kind into another, we find no evidence for whatever. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind. And this is in the New Testament, of course, too. In 1 Corinthians 15, says, God has given to every seed its own body as it pleased him, and all flesh is not the same flesh. The creation also had a purpose. You see, the idea of evolution, the essence of evolution is random mutation, chance, random variation, screened out by natural selection. This is a random process, a chance process. The very essence of evolution is chance. But according to God's word, there was a purpose. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 there, God is not the author of confusion. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure they are and were created. And God doesn't take pleasure in chaos and randomness and confusion and struggle and suffering and death. God had a purpose in his creation, and God is omnipotent and omniscient, and he could accomplish that purpose. He could make things the way he wanted them to be, and he did make them the way he wanted them to be, and he intends for them to stay that way. He has a purpose in it. But evolution, the tale of evolution is of a long period, billions of years of random, meandering development. Blind alleys, extinctions, misfits, death, struggle, suffering, disease, decay, storm, all these things, all through the record of the evolutionary history of life as given to us by the modern uniformitarians. If there's anything about evolution which is characteristic, it's that of confusion. Why would it be necessary, for example, for God to work with dinosaurs for 100 million years during the Mesozoic era and then decide that they don't fit? So they die out, and then he works with the primitive mammals for a while, but they don't work either, so he develops other kinds. Finally, about a million years ago, he hits on man. This makes no sense in the context of an omniscient, omnipotent, purposeful God. If you're going to believe in evolution, all right, you can believe it, but don't blame God for it. If God is behind the process, he could certainly work out a more efficient, more sensible, more merciful way of creating man than that. It's also testimony to God's love. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. God loves his creation, his creatures. Isn't it grotesque at best to think of a God of love devising a process to create all things by which all things are going to have to struggle and suffer and die on a gigantic scale, billions and billions of dead animals down through the course of evolutionary history for no purpose? If man is the goal of all this, God is a God of love and grace, mercy. And we have the testimony then finally in Genesis 1:31 at the end of the account of creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and they were all good. There was nothing out of order, nothing out of harmony, out of balance, anywhere in all God's creation. There was no evil, no sin, no suffering, no disorder, no struggle. Everything was perfect by the creative act of an omnipotent God. The imperfections of sin came in later, first in heaven when Satan rebelled, and then on the earth when Satan led man to rebel. But the creation itself had no characteristics like that. Very quickly, I want to consider the time of creation, because here is the real rub. This factor of time is the one with which the evolutionist has continually berated the creationist. The earth is billions of years old, he says. Everybody knows that. And the Bible only says 6,000 years. Everybody knows that. And therefore, there's obviously, right at the very first page of the Bible, a tremendous mistake. The framework of history is all wrong. And yet, this is really the Achilles heel of the evolutionist. There is no real evidence that the earth is billions of years old. This is based on the assumption of evolution. And if evolution is true, to make it at least tolerably presentable, it must involve billions of years. And so all the various processes of nature are studied and screened, and those that can be interpreted to give long ages are published widely, and the much greater number of processes that give young ages are ignored. And this is called science, and we demur from that concept. But the important thing is what God says. The biblical chronology, of course, is based on mainly on three chapters in Genesis. Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 11. Genesis 1 gives us the period of creation from the beginning to man. It says it was 6 days. And these are 6 days. There's a perfectly good word for 6 ages in the Hebrew, if the writer had wanted to use it. The first time the word is used in Genesis 1:5, it says, God called the light day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So it's the light period and the succession of light and darkness, the light period when God did his work, and then the evening came and there was no work, and then there was morning, and that was one day. Then he worked during the light period of the next day. So these are 6 days, and this was the chronology for the creation of all things up to and including man. Then the chronology from man to the flood is given in Genesis 5. As you add up the numbers of the ages of the patriarchs at the birth of their sons in Genesis 5. And then from the flood down to Abraham is given in Genesis 11. And all these add up to about 2,000 years. Abraham is about 2,000 B.C. This is within the realm of secular chronology. So you add this up and you get somewhere around 6,000 years. Now there's a little bit of uncertainty here. There may have been mistakes in the transmission of some of these numbers. The Septuagint translation gives a little longer. And there may be some gaps in the genealogies. Some people suggest this, and this is a possibility. But at the very most, these questions are only trivial questions. They couldn't possibly stretch the chronology for human history more than maybe 10,000 years at the most. The evolutionist says that the first man is at least 1 million years old. There's no way of correlating these two, even by such devices as that. So the biblical chronology given in these three chapters seems to, on its face at least, teach creation of all things within a period of a few thousand years. On the other hand, the uniformitarian chronology, 5 billion years for the origin of the earth, 3 billion years for the origin of life, 1 million years at least for the origin of man. Now, an important chapter of Scripture is 2 Peter 3, as it relates to this subject. 2 Peter 3:3 says something like this, "In the last days are going to come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." This is a statement of the principle of uniformity, that all things that ever were, not from the end, but from the beginning of the creation, are still continuing. And so we can study the history of all things by studying things that happen now. This is the uniformitarian evolutionary cosmology. Now he says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Men willfully ignore the fact of a special creation and a worldwide flood. And we've emphasized that the Bible does teach that both of these are facts in order to develop this uniformitarian cosmology. And then he goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:7, "The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And God is not forgotten, is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering," and so on. But notice he gives us that key. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He says this is something very important. Don't be ignorant of this. Now, what is he saying there? He isn't saying, you see, that the days of creation were thousands of years. That's the way people tend to interpret that.
but you interpret a text in its context. And the context in 2 Peter 3 is the conflict between uniformitarianism and creationism and catastrophism in the last days. And he says, in this conflict, men are going to be saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And if we take the present things that are continuing now, the processes of speciation and sedimentation and so on, and project those back into the past, obviously, to develop the world, it's going to take ages and ages, billions of years. But he says, remember this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God can do in one day what man would think would take 1,000 years. Here's the key to the interpretation, you see, of the significance of this uniformitarian chronology. The Word of God says it's wrong. It's based on wrong assumptions. And it's based on this idea that all things have to continue as they were, but God is not indebted to present processes to create things. God can do in one day what man would calculate would take 1,000 years. And, of course, exactly, if we want to have the exact chronology, we have to get it from Revelation, and we have that in Genesis 1, where it says, in 6 days, God completed all things. Now, of course, we have this conflict, and many of our modern evangelicals have tried to find some way of reconciling the two, whereby we could have both the biblical chronology and the uniformitarian chronology. Somehow, 50 billions of years into the 6 days. Well, that takes quite a bit of exegetical juggling, but there have been many books written advocating this, and many sincere Christian scholars have held various views trying to relate these two, and we are not being critical of any individuals, any men, any writers, because many godly men have held one position or another in trying to reconcile this tremendous discrepancy. But we do have very important barriers to this kind of a compromise in the Bible itself. For example, I've just mentioned three of them here, and there are many others. Exegetically, we have the barrier of the statement that God himself made as he wrote with his own finger on a table of stone giving the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, do all your work, and so on. The seventh day is a Sabbath. Don't do any work. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. God said that himself. In 6 days, God made heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. The crust, the mantle of the earth, the core of the earth, the structure of the earth, everything was made in the 6 days. All that in them is, God said. That's a fairly comprehensive statement. And apparently it means everything in the earth and in the heavens. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Well, you say, couldn't these days be long ages? No, they couldn't be long ages. 6 days, you do all your work, because in 6 days, God did his work. Same word, same concept. And furthermore, the language itself, the etymology, won't allow the interpretation that these are anything but literal days, because the word, when it occurs like this in the plural, the singular of the word day in Hebrew is yom, plural is yomim. When it occurs in the singular, and it occurs about 1,000 times, once in a while, it can mean something other than a literal solar day. It can mean an indefinite period of time. In about 10% of the occurrences, it maybe doesn't have to mean a literal day. Always, it can mean a literal day. There's no place in all these 1,000 occurrences where the word has to mean anything but a literal day, but there are places where it can, and probably does, mean an indefinite period of time, such as, say, the day of the Lord. But whenever that's true, always the context indicates that. And the context in Genesis 1 does not indicate anything but a literal day, neither does the context in Exodus 20. And then when the word occurs in the plural, yamim, and it occurs 700 times in the plural, the Old Testament, always, without any exception, it means a literal day, nothing else. And that's the way it occurs here. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea, and he's saying that in 6 literal solar natural days, God made everything in the whole universe. Now, that's a real barrier to any compromise with the uniformitarian chronology. Furthermore, of course, the Lord Jesus himself said, when they asked him, shall a man put away his wife? He says, haven't you read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he says, from the beginning of the creation made them male and female. Not 4 billion years after the beginning of the creation, but from the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. And then he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And there, incidentally, he was quoting from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the same answer, the same context. Nowadays, you know, people say, well, Genesis 1 is one story of creation, Genesis 2 is another story, and they contradict each other. The Lord didn't know that. He wasn't aware of all these modern results of higher criticism and so on. And he thought they both were complementary to each other, and he quoted from both of them in the same context. And he said they were both facts of history. And do you know that every one of the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, John, all the rest, all of them refer to these first 11 chapters of Genesis in many ways and places. They all accepted them as literal historical events. There's an appendix in the textbook here giving the New Testament references to Genesis, first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I think you'll be amazed to see how many there are. Every one of the New Testament writers over and over again indicates they accepted these as real facts of history. So we have a serious exegetical problem if we're trying to harmonize with the evolutionary chronology, the record of the Bible. But even more serious, we have a theological problem. Genesis 1:31 says all things were very good. All things are not very good now. The thing that went wrong was sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says by man came death. And so whenever we find evidence of disorder, decay, suffering, struggle, disease, death in the world, and especially do we find this in the fossil record of the so-called geological ages, then this is testimony that something is wrong with God's creation, and the only thing that could be wrong is sin, because at the end of the creation, everything was very good. Now, to say that the geological ages existed, therefore, is to say that there were billions of years of life and death on the world before there was sin in the world. Man is a recent arrival in the evolutionary time scale. There were billions of years before that of struggle and suffering of death. The only way we know that these great ages existed, these geological ages, is by the fossils. The ages are identified by the fossils that were found in the sedimentary rocks. If there were no fossils, we'd have no way of knowing that the geological ages existed. They're identified by the evolutionary development of life on the earth preserved in the fossils. And so to say that the geological ages existed is to say that the evolutionary interpretation of the fossils is the basically correct understanding of the fossil record. And this says that there is a billion-year history of life and death on the world, on the earth, before there was sin. And this contradicts the Bible, but it also contradicts the nature of God himself. Why would a God of power, who didn't have to do it that way, and a God of omniscience, who knew a better way to do it, and a God of mercy and love, choose this way of developing the history of the world? Ages of random variation, struggle, suffering, and death. To say that the geological ages existed at all, therefore, is to say that God is the author of confusion and suffering and death, not as a result of sin, but directly as a means of accomplishing his creation. And it wouldn't help, you see, to say that maybe Satan sinned. According to one popular theory, the so-called gap theory of interpretation of Genesis, the geological ages, with all their fossil record, took place for billions of years after the original creation, and then Satan sinned, and God destroyed the world in a pre-Adamic cataclysm, and then recreated the earth in 6 days. But this is to say, you see, that Satan sinned after the geological ages, and therefore his sin can't account for the ages of suffering and death before that. There's no way of avoiding the conclusion, if we accept the geological ages, that God is directly responsible for suffering and disorder and randomness and death in his universe, and this is contrary to the character of God. God is not that kind of a God. But then even if we could reconcile all these exegetical and theological problems, it still wouldn't help us any if we're going to really try to be scientific. The so-called day-age theory, which says that the days of creation are the same as the ages of geology, has numerous discrepancies with the two. For example, it says in Genesis that the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day, halfway through geologic history, if we're using the day-age theory. Well, of course, this completely contradicts the idea that the earth came out of the sun, or at least that they came at the same time. And furthermore, in the account of creation, it says that all plant life was created on the third day before the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. And of course, this completely is impossible in the evolutionary context. And there's some 25 such discrepancies between the order of creation in Genesis 1 and the order of evolution in the evolutionary chronology. So even if we go to the day-age theory, it doesn't help us scientifically. We may have settled the question of the time, but we haven't at all settled the question of the sequence we have many problems remaining there. And it doesn't help either to go to the idea of the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, scientifically. No geologist that I know of accepts the gap theory because he knows there is no evidence before the creation of man of a great worldwide cataclysm. You see, the gap theory is trying to explain the geological ages by a cataclysm at the end of the geological ages. But such a cataclysm, which would leave the sky completely dark, obliterated with the dust of the explosion or whatever it was, so that there was no light at all on the surface of the earth, any cataclysm of that nature would completely destroy the fossil record and the sedimentary rocks which provide the evidence for the geological ages that we're trying to harmonize with that theory. And you can't harmonize with a theory if you destroy the evidence for the theory, which is what we're doing by that. There's no evidence for a worldwide cataclysm and the geological ages. We have one or the other, but not both. The Bible does teach a worldwide cataclysm, of course, very clearly and specifically and in detail at the time of the flood. And the great flood, the great cataclysm, does account for the fossil record and the so-called evidence for the geological ages. But you can't have both. You can't have a worldwide cataclysm and the geological ages. You have one or the other. Now, therefore, there is no way, either exegetically or theologically or scientifically, of harmonizing and compromising these two grossly contradictory chronologies. We have to decide which one we're going to accept. And we believe not only does the Bible teach a recent creation, there's an abundance of real solid scientific evidence today that God is directly related to this world. Man is not just an afterthought at the tag end of geologic time, but rather God is very present, very near. The creation was recent. The coming of the Lord is near. And everything fits together perfectly and wonderfully in the biblical framework, the biblical doctrine of creation. Well, thank you very much.